Live from Charlotte, North Carolina, the Bible Answer Man with Hank Hanegraaff is on the air. Hank is the president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, we desire to equip the body of Christ to defend the truth of the gospel and give reasons for the historic Christian faith because truth matters. To find out more about the Bible Answer Man broadcast, Hank Hanegraaff, or the Christian Research Institute, go to our website at www.equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's CRI President Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. I thought I'd open up the broadcast today by reading just a few excerpts out of the newspaper. This is from the New York Times by Brian Stelter. And this is what he says on Glee. A transgender named Unique is competing in a sing-off. On Grey's Anatomy, Arizona and Callie are adjusting to married life, having been pronounced wife and wife. On Modern Family, the nation's most popular television show, Cameron and his partner Mitchell are trying to adopt a second child. So what's missing? The outrage. Today, it's rare to hear a complaint about Modern Family or the drama Smash, which is five gay characters on the sitcom Happy Endings, which against stereotype has a husky and lazy gay male character. By the way, I'm reading this from New York Times piece. On the contrary, Mitt Romney, the piece goes on to say, is known to be a fan of Modern Family, and a Catholic group gave it a media award this month. The major networks are announcing new shows, including a sitcom on NBC that features a gay couple and their surrogate, the title The New Normal. When Fox News host Bill O'Reilly made a fuss about Glee last month, criticizing the show for shock value, his comments gained little notice. I think I would be lying if I said that I didn't expect some narrow-minded group of people to try to create some publicity around Glee or Modern Family, said Dana Walden, co-chairwoman of 20th Century Fox Television. The article goes on to say, just a couple of more excerpts here, goes on to say, while campaigns against shows with gay characters are now rare, the pressure on networks to include them has grown. Grey's Anatomy, for example, now has two female doctors who are married, and no one even blinked at the relationship, Reams said. The only outcry came when one of the doctors, Arizona, flirted with a man. It was from lesbians who said, how dare she sleep with a man? Again, this is from the piece in the New York Times. I read it, actually, an excerpt of it in the Saturday edition of the newspaper in our area, the Charlotte Observer. And, of course, what's interesting about this is something that JFK once said in a speech. He was supposedly quoting Dante, but this really doesn't come from Dante. It must have been his paraphrase or his vision of what Dante may have said. But he said something that I thought was interesting. He said, the hottest places in hell, this is JFK, are reserved for those who in times of great moral crisis maintain their neutrality. And Joe Dallas just wrote about this in a piece in the Christian Research Journal, When Vague is in Vogue. And he goes through the progression from ambiguity to accommodation to finally where we are right now, affirmation. No one has anything to say about the subject because if they do, watch out. There's going to be a big picket in front of your place, and when there is, you will surely kowtow and be strangely silent. The rightness or wrongness of a behavior, says Joe Dallas in the piece in the Christian Research Journal, is never determined in Scripture by the character of the person practicing it, but by the thing itself. So when Jesus condemned adultery, he made no general statements about the kind of people guilty, precisely because their general character was not at issue, the specific actions were. The vague approach growing in vogue elevates the emotional above the rational, the feeling above that which is true. Again, a piece in the Christian Research Journal by Joe Dallas, well worth the subscription to the magazine itself. You can subscribe online on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, or you can talk to one of our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letters CRI. First up today, John in San Diego, California, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, John.
Hey, how you doing?
Doing good. How are you?
Hank, I just read your book this weekend, Has God Spoken?
Wonderful.
I ordered it around Christmas time, and I finally got around to it with the three-day weekend. And I could talk a lot about it, but I'll just mention three things I really liked about it. On your chapter on typology, where you went over Isaiah 7:14, you went into a lot of detail about it, and I found it really, really cleared some things up for me. And you gave that tidbit out of the Dead Sea Scrolls about Goliath being 6'6" rather than 9 feet tall.
Mm-hmm.
And that that made a little more sense to me, and it was helpful. And also your chapter on Melchizedek out of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Melchizedek scroll, I thought was really good. And I could go on and on, but those are just three little tidbits I really got something out of.
Well, thank you.
And also in the book, you mentioned how Harold Camping, when he set his date, that he started out with 4990 as the date of the flood. And you said he got off on the wrong foot because he had the wrong date of the flood. And my question to you is, do you have a date that you believe the flood occurred?
No, I don't think anybody knows when the flood occurred. What we do know is there were corrupted flood accounts, and they remind us of the reality that the great flood was imprinted on the collective consciousness of virtually every major civilization from the Sumerian epoch to the present age. And although the corrupted accounts view the waters of the flood through the opaque lens of paganism, they do lend credence to the occurrence of an actual event. And corrupted accounts such as the Epic of Gilgamesh, which I also mention in the book, provide independent confirmation of a vast flood in ancient Mesopotamia, complete with a Noah-like figure and an ark. Now, obviously, if you're a young earth creationist, you're going to say it happened sometime within 6,000 years. But if you are not, then you really can't tell exactly when it happened. So most Christians don't try to date the actual time of the flood.
Right. I know Bishop Usher has it right around 2350 B.C., and you mentioned that Camping was wrong on his date. I thought maybe you had a date that you preferred or favored.
No, I mean, I can't, because I don't buy into the paradigm.
Right. Well, do you consider yourself a young earth creationist, or do you believe it could have happened even tens of thousands of years ago?
Well, I write about this in my new book, The Creation Answer Book, but the short answer to the question is that I don't think that the Bible gives us a chronology of creation. If you want to know how old the universe is, you have to look at the universe that God made. And so, for example, if you look at the stars, you can see that the universe has to be older than 6,000 years, because you can see a star in infancy, a star in midlife, and you can see white dwarf stars, stars that have burned out. And so knowing how long it takes for stars to burn out their energy gives you some kind of an idea of age. So unless there is a lie in the universe, and the universe is designed to deceive us as opposed to doing what the Bible says, show us God's divine nature and eternal power, then I would suppose that the universe is far older than what young earth creationists presume it is.
Right. Hey, one last thing, and I'll let you go.
Sure.
You know the book, The Genesis Flood by Whitcomb and Morris?
Yeah.
In the back of the book, there's Appendix 2. And Appendix 2 was written by John Whitcomb. Henry Morris told me that when he was alive. And he gives a date, you know, what he believes the parameters are, the date of the flood. And you might want to read Appendix 2. He doesn't believe it happened at Usher's chronology. He believes there's gaps in the chronology of Genesis chapter 11.
Oh, he's right about that.
I'm sorry?
He's right about that.
Yeah, and he gives some really excellent evidences. So you might want to look at Appendix 2 in the back of the Genesis flood if you have it.
Hey, thank you so much for your call. And okay. I do have it, yes.
Bye-bye.
Bye. And I have read it. Also mentioned in the Creation Answer book is answer to the question, is it silly to believe in Noah's flood? And, of course, from the perspective of a biblical worldview, the flood is the most catastrophic event in the history of humanity. But from the perspective of the internet, it's also the most comical. But is it really silly? I would say absolutely not, because common sense demands that we allow for both natural and supernatural explanations to make sense of the universe in which we live. So the origin of life, the phenomenon of the human mind, they both pose intractable difficulties for merely natural explanations. And not only so, reason forces us to look beyond the natural world to a supernatural designer who not only sustains the world, but supernaturally intervenes in the affairs of his created handiwork, which, of course, is precisely what the Genesis flood account entails. If we're willing to believe that God created the heavens and the earth as opposed to the untenable notion that nothing created everything, that life came from non-life, and that non-life gave rise to objective morals, we will have little difficulty believing the Genesis account of Noah and the flood. I've got quite a few entries on Noah and the flood in the Creation Answer book. Again, I answer some of the most common and controversial questions about creation in the Creation Answer book, and it is available for your ongoing support of the work of the Christian Research Institute. Please be generous as you give. You can check out the Creation Answer book on the World Wide Web at equip.org. When you write me at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And when you talk to our resource consultants, that number 888-7000 and the letter CRI. Back to the phone lines, Jared next, Olathe, Kansas, listening on Butt Radio. Hi, Jared.
Hi, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm doing fantastic. Here's my situation. I met with a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses over the weekend, and I had a meeting with them today. And the meeting basically was centered around the deity of Jesus Christ. And we're meeting again in about a week. And the last question I left them with was, you know, why they believe that Jesus Christ was a created being instead of the uncreated creator of all things. And, you know, before we left, they directed me to Colossians 1:15-20, which I knew they were going to do. And my question to you basically is, what do you recommend that I do in order to get over the hump of the New World Translation when trying to communicate truth to a Jehovah's Witness?
Well, I think you're wise to stay with the main and the plain things, and that sounds like what you're doing. But as far as the New World Translation is concerned, it not only seeks to expunge the deity of Jesus Christ and replace the cross of Christ with a torture stake, but also claims that the Christian scriptures have been tampered with in order to eliminate the name Jehovah from the text. And I think this is interesting because in reality, it's the translation committee of the New World Translation that can rightly be accused of tampering. Because in well over 200 cases, the name Jehovah has been gratuitously inserted into the New Testament text. So if you go to passages like Romans 10:13, it's done there to obscure the unique deity of Jesus Christ. And in other passages, it's done under the pretext that referring to God as Lord rather than referring to God as Jehovah is pagan. But what's ironic about this is in the Kingdom Interlinear Translation of the Greek Scriptures, the Watchtower translators themselves fall into this quote-unquote pagan practice by translating the Greek word kurios as Lord, even in cases where it specifically refers to the Father. So this is why Greek scholars across the board have denounced the World Translation, the New World Translation, as a shocking mistranslation, as a intellectually dishonest piece of work. But again, in dealing with this, you could not only point out this irony that I just underscored, but in general, that the New World Translation is not a credible translation. But again, stay with the main and plain thing as you're doing the mistranslations in the New World Translation with respect to the deity of Jesus Christ, not only in John 1, but in Colossians 1, in other parts of the Bible as well. It is the unique deity of Jesus Christ which ultimately is at issue. There are other aberrations, but that's the main and the plain thing. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
In a culture that views evolution as the only rational explanation for our origins, it's more important than ever to arm yourself with the truth. In his new Creation Answer book, Hank provides the well-researched, logical answers you need to defend your faith. We'll send you the Creation Answer book in appreciation for your ministry support of any amount today. Your gift will help create more of the broadcasts that have changed your life. So please call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now, and we'll rush you the Creation Answer book. Don't go away. Hank Hanegraaff will be back in a moment with more answers.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of Tebow mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from Tebow mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from Tebow Mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue. A new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction. A fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity, the memorable keys to the Mormon Mirage flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth and love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book.
thank you for your partnership. Noted evangelical leaders are deliberately shifting away from clarity and moving toward vagueness in their response to homosexuality. This is intended to improve on past approaches that lacked love and grace. But wouldn't a biblical approach balance mercy with truth? Find out in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal with the article, When Vague is in Vogue, a new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Subscribe to the Christian Research Journal online at equip.org or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Once again, here's the president of the Christian Research Institute, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Daniel in San Antonio, Texas. Daniel's listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Daniel.
Hey, Hank. I just wanted to mention, two callers ago, I think you had a guy on, you guys were talking about creation, and you made the statement that the age of the universe would be a lie if you believe in a young earth, and I don't know that would be completely accurate because of the fact that when God created everything, he created in maturity.
Well, I don't know if we know that, though. And by the way, what I was attempting to say, if I didn't say it clearly, is the notion that the universe is not authentically old but merely appears to be old, I think creates more problems than it solves. Because a good teacher would never ask a student to put faith in a textbook that's intentionally filled with lies. And what I'm suggesting in terms of the textbook here is the universe itself, and I think that if it were, in fact, giving an appearance that doesn't correspond to reality, then that would be a way of saying that's intentionally deceiving us to think that something is not when, in fact, it is, and vice versa. But I don't think that the Bible really answers the age question, as I said previously. The idea that God created Adam, for example, with the appearance of age is something that is conjecture. I don't think we really know. Was he created with calluses on his feet? Did he have a belly button? Did he have childhood memories? The Bible just doesn't tell us.
But I get that. I was just, but it could also be that he was, because it says that he created the man and woman, and so the same way he could have created the universe already 2 billion years old, because that's mature age, and what we're seeing is stuff dying off finally.
Yeah, but I mean, it, you're right. Could, but the problem is, this is a concept or a paradigm that's logically unfalsifiable. You can't prove it. You can't disprove it. I've said this in other forums, but how could you prove false the idea that you were created 5 seconds ago, and that your recollection of making the call to the Bible Answer Man broadcast is just an implanted memory?
Right.
You cannot prove you have a history to someone who is a radical skeptic. How would you, how can you tell the difference between an implanted memory and actual history? There's another thing that I would really consider with respect to appearance of age. And this is something that comes from an observable astronomical event. It was supernova 1987A. It's an event with an identifiable before and an identifiable after. So prior to 1987, the supernova was a star in a distant galaxy 168,000 light years away. Well, then on February 23, 1987, the star explodes and it becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star exploded. And then in 1987, the light of that explosion finally reaches Earth. Unless, of course, God created the universe 6,000 years ago, then what the supernova is like a documentary film of an event that never really happened.
Okay.
And that's what I'm suggesting. I mean, do you really think that's what God did in creating the appearance of age?
I haven't come to a conclusion yet, honestly.
I
know God created the heavens and the earth.
Yes.
And I know that from that you get the entire redemptive story. And so it's not one of the things that I'm concerned over. It's interesting.
It is interesting, but there is the aspect to this debate that has taken those who, like yourself, have not drawn a firm conclusion, and there are those who say, if you don't, then what you are doing is not concluding something that needs to be concluded, because this is an acid test for orthodoxy. I don't hold that position, and I, like you, for many years have struggled with this issue. In fact, in my first two books, I never tackled the age issue. I finally tackled the age issue in the Creation Answer book, which is now available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. So I have a lot of entries on that subject, and you might find that interesting.
Okay.
But appreciate your call very much.
All right, no problem.
Bless you. Back to the phone lines. Let's talk to Wayne in St. Paul, Minnesota, listening in Sirius XM 131. Hi, Wayne.
Hi there, Hank. Thanks for taking my call.
Pleasure.
I came to a conclusion this morning as I was in prayer, and this may kind of sound off the wall, but I'm Pentecostal, charismatic, and kind of came to the conclusion that a lot of Pentecostal and charismatics have become psychologically dependent on hearing a voice, an audible voice from God. And what the conclusion I kind of came to today was that our lives should look more like the Bible, where, you know, we're inspired by the Holy Spirit in our daily lives. And there are many instances in the Bible where God does speak audibly, and that's recorded. But a lot of the Bible also isn't necessarily God spoken, but it's God breathed. It's God inspired. But I just kind of want to get your opinion on the whole concept of the audible voice of God and the almost dependency by different groups of people who, you know, say all the time, the Holy Spirit told me or God told me. And it's like, okay, well, where did that come from?
I love what you just did, Wayne, as you pointed it all back to the Word of God. And that's how God principally speaks to us. He speaks to us through His Word. Hebrews, of course, makes that patently obvious and plain. So God has spoken to us through His Word, continues to speak to us through His Word, and therefore His Word becomes the infallible guide for faith and practice. So if someone says, as you quite clearly put it, that they are dependent on an audible voice, then they're dependent on the wrong thing, because we have been given the voice of God in the Word of God, and that's what we should be listening to. And unfortunately, all too many people, and I wouldn't put this on Pentecostals or Charismatics, but just within the body of Christ in general, have become biblically illiterate. And so God doesn't speak at all because they don't know the Word of God. And not only that, but if God did speak, they wouldn't have any frame of reference as to whether or not this was really God speaking. I've been in services in which there's a tongue given, and then there's an interpretation given to the tongue. And I can absolutely guarantee you that the interpretation given to the tongue could not possibly have been God, because there's an objective frame of reference by which to test what was said. And that is the Word of God. If you take what was said in the tongue and test it in light of the Word, you find that either the Word is wrong or the tongue is wrong, and I would opt for the tongue being wrong. But most people don't express much outrage because they don't know their Bibles, and so it just passes by. But actually, this is blasphemy, because what you're doing is you're assigning a sentiment to God when it's not God's sentiment at all. and that is a very dangerous proposition. So I like the way you focus this back on the Word of God. That's the principal
very
way
good.
In which God speaks.
Very good. Thank you.
You got it. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Ron in Prescott, Arizona, listening on the World Wide Web. Hi, Ron.
Good evening, Hank.
Good evening.
What advice would you give to someone who's going to a church where the pastor preaches and teaches accurately, good sermons, good teaching, but none of the people in the church are interested in ever talking about the Bible before or after service or during a potluck or some other church function?
Well, I mean, this is a function that doesn't arise in isolation, the function of not speaking about the Bible. What a pastor or a good church does is create a thirst for the Word of God, which is to say that if you're in a healthy, well-balanced church, on the one hand, you can say you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But in a healthy, well-balanced church, that's not true because you put salt in the oats, and so everybody wants to drink deeply from the Word of God. And so there's something wrong in a church where no one cares about the Bible, because the Bible is the basis by which we praise, through which we proclaim the Word of God, through which we pray. In fact, meditating on the Word of God becomes a missing link between the intake of Scripture and an effective prayer life. So it's a complete disjuncture to suppose that you can be in a healthy, well-balanced church and no one cares about the Word of God. There's something really dead going on in that church.
So you would say then that it's probably the pastor, there's something lacking in the pastor, and
I hope, for example, if you listen to the Bible Answer Man broadcast, your thirst for Scripture is whetted. When I give you an answer and you listen to the answer and you think, you know what, I don't know if I agree with that or just, but in any case, you are now developing an appetite to see, boy, I wonder if this is really true, and you're sort of, as it were, coerced to go back to the Word of God to check out, is this really so, or is this a misinterpretation? But it develops a thirst for the Word of God, and that's how it should be, because the Bereans in Scripture are counted as being more noble because daily they examine the Scriptures to see if even what the great Apostle Paul is saying is in fact so.
So you would say then, try and speak with a pastor, or just find another church, or...
No, I would, with gentleness and with respect, in other words, with meekness and humility, I would go to the pastor and say, you know, here's something that really troubles me. There's no thirst for the Word of God here, and can you explain that to me? And I think in that way, again, with gentleness and respect, speak to the pastor about it.
Yeah, what would you do if the pastor told you not to talk about the Bible around the members of the congregation?
I would exit stage left or right.
Okay, that's what I did.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Okay, thank you, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much. By the way, I wrote a book about the Bible. It's called Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs for the Bible's Divine Inspiration. I mean, it is everything. It's everything not only to me as an individual, but it's everything to Western civilization. We wouldn't have Western civilization without the Word of God. Western civilization was based on the Word of God, from capitalism to jurisprudence. I'm not talking about capitalism in the wrong sense. I'm talking about Christian capitalism, responsibility associated with wealth. Has God Spoken, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. Check it out on the World Wide Web at equip.org. We'll be right back with more answers to your questions.
The things we accumulate over our lifetimes, money, personal possessions, and property, are simply gifts from God, entrusted to us to manage as His servants. When we as Christians create a will or trust, what we're really doing is planning to transfer stewardship of what God has entrusted us to others. For many of us, this may be one of the most important acts of stewardship we will ever undertake. We have made special arrangements for you to explore this stewardship responsibility. Visit our website at equiplegacy.org/EPO. There you will find the estate plan organizer. To learn more, go to equiplegacy.org/EPO. The
Bible Answer Man broadcast will return after this.
Are you the product of millions of years of unguided, purposeless processes, or created in the image of a loving God? Faced with the overwhelming scorn of evolutionary proselytizers, it can be hard to articulate the truth about God's creative work, and even among faithful Christians, many misconceptions linger. That's why we want to send you a copy of Hank's Creation Answer Book in appreciation for your gift of ministry support today. The Creation Answer Book puts answers to the most hotly debated origins questions right at your fingertips, giving you clarity and understanding. Your gift is important, supporting more of the broadcast and resources that have changed your life. So please give today by calling 888-7000-CRI or visiting equip.org. That's equip.org. And let us rush you your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Thank you for your partnership. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Now more than ever, today's believer who wants to stay informed needs to subscribe to the Christian Research Journal. Here's what you'll find in the current issue of the Christian Research Journal.
The cultural phenomenon of TiVo mania has raised some interesting discussion points for Christians, such as, does public prayer before millions of viewers violate Christ's teachings in the Sermon on the Mount? Find out what we can learn from TiVo mania in the article, Prayers, Football, and Missions, Lessons from TiVo Mania. Other topics include when vague is in vogue. A new but not improved approach to homosexuality is growing among evangelicals. Chrislam, insider movements moving in the wrong direction. A fair question, does Mormon apologist Mark Schindler successfully harmonize celestial marriage with Matthew 22 verses 23 through 30?
Call CRI and start your subscription today. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.
Under constant pressure to conform to the myth of evolution, many Christians have given in to compromise. But with Hank's newest book, The Creation Answer Book, you'll be able to fact-check the statements of theistic evolutionists and others who try to mesh evolution with Genesis. The Creation Answer Book is our thank you for your gift of any amount today. Because we're entirely listener-supported, your gift makes a real difference. So call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now to partner with us and request your copy of the Creation Answer Book. Now, here's more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast with your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Jim in Shreveport, Louisiana, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Jim.
Hi, Hank. I had two quick questions, but all this talk on the creation, I just wanted to comment on something. From what I've learned, the first verse of the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there's really no time frame on that. But as far as the days of creation, you know, I strongly believe in that 6,000-year timeline. I'm not sure if you believe in that or can comment on that, but it seems to line up with how God does things, you know, with on the second day God dealt with water, and then 2,000 years later he judged the world with the flood, and on the fourth day God created the light, and then 4,000 years later the light of the world, Jesus, came. And then on the sixth day, God created man. And then on 6,000 years, when we're, the rapture comes, we'll be redeemed like Adam was in the beginning. And then the seventh day, you know, the 7,000th year, and that would be the millennium. It seems to line up very well with that 6,000-year timeline.
Yeah, but that's a good story. The question is the story true? So let's take a piece of that story for just a second. The rapture happening at a particular point in time. The rapture is a very modern invention in terms of a pre-tribulational rapture. Wasn't countenanced in the Christian church before the 19th century. And the question that you ultimately have to ask is it biblical? Or is it a notion that is imposed on the biblical text based on the notion that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans necessitating two distinct phases of the second coming, a secret coming and then a second coming? And where in the Bible is there any evidence that Christ's coming in any sense is going to be secret? The texts that are used in and of themselves say that he comes with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God. So I would just say that even though it's an interesting story, I would test the story in light of Scripture and then hold fast to that which is good. Where is, for example, a semi-golden age with rebuilt temple and reinstituted temple sacrifices? Sacrifices that are considered to be efficacious for ceremonial uncleanness. In other words, sacrifices that atone for sin. And if that, in fact, is the case, does that not undermine the sufficiency of Christ's atonement on the cross? Because on the cross, Christ said it is finished. So again, I would take these kinds of stories and test them in light of Scripture and make sure that no essential of the historic Christian faith is compromised in the process.
Yeah, I'm really not quite 100% positive on that rapture theory or not, because, yeah, I can't see that exactly, Christ doing a secret thing and then coming back, and then what happens afterwards? Do people just go on about their business after, like, millions of people just disappear? It kind of didn't make a lot of sense, so I'm kind of still up in the air about that.
Well, and think about the horror of my father. He died as a believer, completely committed to Christ and to his kingdom. But now he's absent from the body, present with the Lord. If the pre-tribulational rapture theory is true, and there's going to be first a secret coming, and then a second coming, and then there's going to be a millennial age, my dad's going to come back, not to a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness, but he's going to come back to a semi-golden age with Jesus presiding over a temple, and then presiding during the greatest apostasy in human history, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. So if it's true, my dad's coming back to a horrible circumstance, better than this circumstance, one might argue, but still a pretty horrifying circumstance. Whereas if the Bible's true, when Jesus appears a second time, there's going to be a complete restoration of all things. And he will no longer deal with Satan, no longer deal with sin, no longer deal with a cursed creation, but he will be in a new creation where indwells righteousness in every sense, in that sin will never enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So a big difference between the paradigms, and again, the story of, you know, the 4,000 years before Christ and the 2,000 years after, and then the 1 year millennium lining up with the 7 days of grace, is a good story, but again, you have to test to see whether the parts of the story really correspond to reality.
Okay, can you, Mike, let me ask you my real question.
Sure, okay.
I was wondering about the old feasts and the seven feasts in the Old Testament. Should we be observing them today? I know we're not under the law anymore, and I understand that. But I was just wondering about the seven feasts.
Yeah, it just depends.
Are prophetic too, you know, like the trumpets and the feast of tabernacles. You know, that's for the kind of like the future reference spiritual meaning. I was wondering if we still observe, should we observe the feasts or not?
Well, again, it depends. There's certainly significance in knowing the Old Testament, in knowing the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that the eating of the bread without yeast has a very significant meaning, a remembrance about how the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt in haste, or the Feast of Weeks, which is a festival of joy and thanksgiving for the Lord's blessing of harvest, or the Festival of Tabernacles, or Booths, as it's sometimes called, a way to memorialize the journey from Egypt to Canaan and give thanks for the productivity of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey and so forth. So I think it's good to know about the feasts, but I think that if you celebrate them, you must also simultaneously celebrate the fact that these are but types and shadows pointing forward to a substance, and when the substance comes, there's no need for the type or shadow. We're talking earlier about this idea of a millennial temple. Well, perish the thought. Once Jesus Christ comes, he is the living temple. Not glittering gold or luminous limestone, but he is the living temple. And we are stones in the temple of God. So we would never go back to worshiping in a temple when the ultimate sacrificial lamb has come. So to know about the temple is critically important in terms of understanding a biblical worldview. But to in some way engage in temple sacrifice again would be, as Hebrews puts it, tantamount to trampling on the sacred blood of Jesus Christ.
Okay, so we don't really observe too many of the Testament laws. Came, you know, he's like for Sabbath. He's, you know, so we don't really.
Well, again, to understand the historical implication, and you're cutting out on me here, but to understand the historical implication, I think, is divine. But to fail to recognize that the symbol has given way to substance would be a travesty. I want to go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to James in Springfield, Missouri, listening on Bot Radio. Hi, James.
Hi, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. How are you?
I'm good. I just had a question. With all the homosexual things going on, I've had some discussions with my friends. There's a few businesses that we know that are owned by like homosexual couples. And I've talked to a few Christians that, you know, are boycotting that and say we shouldn't go there. I've talked to a few that think that we should go there and, you know, we can invite them to church and show them God's love. But, you know, some of them think, you know, you're supporting their business, but some of them think, well, you know, you want to be around them to show them what, you know, God's love, invite them to church and stuff. I was just wondering what your take on that would be.
Well, I don't think it's good for homosexuals to boycott churches or businesses, and I don't think it's good for Christians to boycott places that are owned by homosexuals. I think what we should do is be in the world but not of the world. Jesus modeled hanging out with sinners of all stripes, whether homosexual sinners or heterosexual sinners, he just hung out with sinners. And I think we should model the behavior of our Lord towards all who are lost, and we do that best by speaking the truth in love. I have a quote by Robert Gagnon in my book, Has God Spoken?, in which he says the church can and should recapture the zeal of Jesus for all the lost and sick of society, including those engaged in homosexual practice. And from a concrete standpoint, that means visiting their homes, eating with them, speaking and acting out of love rather than hate, communicating the good news about God's rule, throwing a party when they repent and return home, and then reintegrating them fully into communities of faith. So this whole notion of a we-they siege mentality against the world, I think, is a really bad idea. Now, pagans are going to do what pagans do. They're going to exercise their job description. What else would they do? That's precisely what we did when we were pagan. And now the real question is, are we going to exercise our job description, which is being salt and light, and speaking the truth, but speaking it in love, and modeling the love of Jesus Christ rather than modeling the ways of the world. I mean, we don't want to do that. So the last thing you want to do is boycott. I think that would be a very bad idea.
Okay, yeah, that's kind of what I was thinking. I heard different people saying different things, and I thought, well, you know, like you said, you know, Jesus went around. He, you know, he didn't say stay away from this place with these sinners. You know, he went around and, you know, was showing love. And, you know, don't get me wrong, I wouldn't go in and approve of it, but, you know, I'd go in and invite him to church and show him God's love and you know, hopefully, you know.
Yeah, but don't think of them as them. That's what I'm trying to get away from, this whole we, they, siege mentality, us against them. It's a matter of not loving the thing, but certainly loving the person, and that's not just trite, cliche kind of language. I quoted Joe Dallas saying, the rightness or wrongness of a behavior is never determined in Scripture by the character of the person practicing it, but by the thing itself. And so you had Jesus recognizing that homosexuality was wrong. But why? Because he wanted to put borders around people's lives so that their joy could be complete. It wasn't arbitrary. It wasn't capricious. It was because he was the manifestation of true love. Now, a lot of people think that Jesus was personally neutral or even affirming of the behavior. Obviously, he was not. While he didn't directly address it, he clearly affirmed every jot and tittle of enduring moral law. I'm going to stay right here for an extra hour once we go off the air. Continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So if you are hanging on, be patient. I'll get to you. And if you're dialing in, here's a number that you can dial for the next hour. I'll continue answering questions for the next hour. The number, 888-ASK-HANK. It translates to 888-275-4265. Again, you can call the number 888-ASK-HANK for the next hour. I'll continue taking your calls right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. If you want more information about the Christian Research Institute or to order resources, just call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. Or log on to equip.org, where you can listen to the show live or download archived broadcasts. Again, that's equip.org. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by the Christian Research Institute, a ministry supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters. For decades, Mormon leadership has made a concerted effort to win over Americans by making it appear Mormons hold the same basic tenets as Christians. That's why Hank has taken the actual teachings of Mormons themselves and distilled them into an important resource to help you grasp the essential doctrinal differences between Mormonism and Christianity. The Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage Flipchart. Through the memorable acronym MORMON, you'll learn how Mormon leaders have redefined Christian terms so they can sound like they're agreeing with us, but mean something entirely different. But more importantly, you'll be equipped to use the deviations to share the truth in love with Mormons as God provides opportunities. Order Memorable Keys to the Mormon Mirage from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence.
Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.